We have been talking about the last days for a number of weeks, particularly in the fall, not every week, but some weeks. And we have studied several passages of Scripture that reveal what the last days will be like. And by last days, we have been zeroing in on the last days of the church age. The last days of the church age. So we've studied from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. In the last days, perilous times shall come. And in that list, Paul gives the general characteristics of what it's going to be like in the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves and so on. lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So we took some time to work through that passage. And then we looked at 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Which talks about knowingly ignorant men who scoff and mock at the teaching concerning the return of Christ. They said everything continuing on as it has from the very beginning, but they don't know. They are willingly ignorant. Peter says they don't remember that about the flood, and God intervened in this world and brought the spiritual chaos to an end by the flood in Noah's day. And then we looked at 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul talks about some, in the last time, some shall depart from the faith, right? And we took note of the expression, the faith, as being that total form of doctrine that we receive from out of the Scriptures. The faith, once delivered to the saints, according to Jude, Jude 3. And so we took some time to talk about that. And then also we then looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, which is the record of the rapture of the church. Right, those who have died in Christ will not prevent or go before those who believers who are alive. But the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be, remember the words, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. And so we're listening for the last trump. We're listening to the voice of the archangel and the voice of Christ saying, "Come up, get up here." And all of us in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says in Corinthians, will be changed. Our bodies will be changed, and we'll meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, and thus ever to be with the Lord. Now, some people like to say, well, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. Well, maybe not the English word, but the word caught up comes from the Greek word, which means caught up. And snatched away kind of thing. And our word rapture comes from the Greek word through the Latin into English. So in a sense, the word rapture is there, just not the just not that English word, but the whole thought and sense is there. 1 Thessalonians 4 was the last passage that we studied back on August the 22nd. Where we learned about the character, the general character of the last days before Christ comes to rapture the church at the end of the church age. And we believe that we're in the last days of the church age right now. We've learned about ignorant on purpose people in the world who don't know the Scriptures. We've learned that some will depart from the faith in the last times. And we've learned about the rapture of the church. So I thought it might be important for us to also consider what Jesus said about the last days church, a revelation that we find in Revelation 3, 14 to 22, the letter to the Laodiceans. So open up your Bibles to Revelation 3 if you haven't already. We've already read the passage, so if you want to scan through the verses just to remind yourself of what is written, you're welcome to do that. This is the church of the Laodiceans. Laodicea is a Greek word, a compound Greek word. It comes from two Greek words put together. Laos, which is the word for people in the Greek language. And then dikē, which is the Greek word meaning judgment or rule. So Laodicea means the rule of the people or judgment of the people. And that's not ruling over the people, but the people ruling in their time. And when you think about it and analyze it and mull it over, people ruling means that somebody else is not ruling. And if the people in the church are ruling themselves, who's not ruling them? The Lord Jesus. He's kind of absent in the midst of their church, which was part of the problem that they had. So this is the church of the Laodiceans. The Lord Jesus is giving a message to the angel of the church. You can see that in verse 14. The term angel is the Greek word angelos, which means a messenger. And so most theologians conclude or understand that the angel mentioned here is very probably the pastor of the church in Laodicea. We should also understand that church, this probably would have been a compilation of probably several or many local churches within the city of Laodicea, not one big central place. Back in that day, they didn't have places like this that we could all come to worship the Lord. Very much they had house churches, so people would open up their homes, there would be a small number of people gathered there. And so all of them together, the churches that believed in Jesus Christ, would be referred to as the church in Laodicea. We should also not think ecumenically here as well, that the church in a city is made up of all kinds and any kind of church that may be in town. There are some churches in London that are not true biblical Christian churches. They may have the name church in their name, but they are so far removed from anything that Christ has given concerning the church as to really be a false church, not a true church. We are not an ecumenical group of people here. We don't gather together with any and all brands. We will fellowship and associate with those who are of like-minded faith, but not just everybody. I mean, how can you have fellowship and do any kind of thing with someone who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he died for our sins, that, you know, we're all going to get to heaven. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. God is love. We're all going to get there. How can you fellowship or do anything together with that kind of a mindset, and which is completely opposite to what the scriptures teach. So when you think of church in Laodicea, you have to think of the small house churches that are preaching the truth and have come together or compiled together as one. A different situation than what we have today in 2021. So the church in Laodicea probably refers to that group of house churches, local house churches in the city. Some were good, some were bad. Just like today, right? Some are good and some are bad. Now, the letter to the Laodiceans is the seventh letter from Christ to the churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century AD. So you got maps in the back of your Bible. You can pick out the cities where Asia Minor is and see where the letters went. The other churches that Christ wrote to recorded in the book of Revelation are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and then finishing up with Laodicea. So if you check your maps, you can trace where those cities are, and they form roughly a circle, right? And a circle is always a good symbol for something that is continuous, never-ending. And, of course, the seventh church mentioned here, it's also the number seven is the number of completion and perfection. So all that Christ wants to say concerning the church is given here in these seven letters to these cities. Now there's a few ways that we can understand the letters, how we can look at them, analyze them, and study them. One of the ways to understand these seven churches is is prophetically. That is, that each one of these churches represents an era within the church age. Many theologians recognize this kind of structure as a proper way, not the only way, but as a proper way to understand these letters. And my dad had put together a chart to show the significant structure, prophetic structure of the churches that we have here in Revelation 2 and 3. So let me see if I can find it. Okay, so this is the church, the chart that Dad put together when he was still pastoring. So you can see the name of the church following down the left-hand column. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and down at the bottom, Laodicea. So if you come over to the 4th column, you'll see the title as period. And so this is a breakdown of the eras or the periods within the church age that is represented by these seven churches. I think some of you would be familiar with this chart. We worked through the book of Revelation, I think it was back in 2014, at least we started then. And I think we showed you some of these along the way. And when 3BI was going, we had this chart in the notes on Revelation. So you can see that Ephesus, the first church that's mentioned, represents the apostolic era from the first century of the ecclesiastical period, it says. So apostolic period, the first century AD, represented by Ephesus. Remember what the problem with Ephesus was? Thou hast left thy first love, right? So they had sound doctrine, they were doing everything right, but they had left their love for the Lord Jesus. They were just doing stuff their own without any thought of honoring the Lord. Smyrna represents the second era, persecution in the second and third centuries, the suffering period. This was a time of great persecution of Christians, being fed to the lions, being burned at the stake and crucified all down the second and third centuries. Pergamos represents Constantine and the rise of the papacy from the fourth to the sixth century, the worldly period. And some of the things, when you read through the letters, you will pick up some of these, the things that Christ says to them that really shows that this is a reference to that period. Thyatira, the corrupt church, from the papacy to the Reformation, from the 6th to the 16th century, the papal period, often referred to as the Dark Ages, represented by the church in Thyatira. Sardis is from the Reformation, from the 16th to the 18th century, the Protestant period. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church and began the Protestant Reformation. And that happened in the 16th down to the 18th century. And a lot of churches we have even in London are the outcome of the Protestant Reformation. So Presbyterian, Lutheran, who else would there be? You've got the United Church, which was an amalgamation of several back in the early 1900s. So the abominable church, it's the Protestant period. You understand that Baptist churches are not part of the Protestant Reformation? We are not a Protestant church. We are a local Baptist church. You know that even in the Protestant Reformation, mostly under the Roman Catholic Church, but under some of the other places that came out of the Reformation, Baptists were persecuted because Baptists were known as the people of the book. Right? Our faith and trust, everything that we do, our doctrines, our practices, comes out of the Bible, out of the scriptures. We weren't part of a Reformation at all. So when you hear Protestant, don't think of Baptists in that group. We are completely separate from any of that kind of thing. Philadelphia, the Revived Church, represents the missionary period from the 18th century to now. So late 20th century. from the 18th century to now, the whole missionary period. It's interesting that we talked to some missions reps and missionaries. The mission enterprise right now is having a hard time finding people who are willing to go. A lot of people are interested in short-term missions and maybe some kind of practical building project. So they'll go to the field for a while, do what they need to do, and then they come home. But in terms of full-time missions, missionaries, they are fast becoming few and far between. I chatted with Pastor Wall when he was here about the need for pastors in churches, and are there any the men students in his school that are interested in serving the Lord Jesus as a pastor in a church? He says, no, not many. And there's lots of churches, even in independent Baptist churches, that are in need of pastors today. And Bible schools aren't producing many of them to serve in local churches. So that's a concern. That's something we need to be in prayer about. And then finally, all of that to say, we come down to Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And it represents, in the era of the church age, the present time to the coming of Christ. And that is also called the coming of Christ, the rapture. That's right. So we are in the last days church, I believe, today. At least the era of the last days church. We'll say a few things about the character of the church in Laodicea does not have to be the character of our local church. We can be different. We can be opposite of what Christ says the last day church is going to be like. We don't have to follow those dictates. We have a better rule, a better head of the church. We believe Christ is the head of this church. And so we will follow him, not our own dictates and our own desires. All of that to say that we are in the last days of the church, and here represented by the church of Laodicea. So it's the seventh church. It's the last church of letters that Christ has written, and we can call it the last days church. So let's take a quick look at the passage here in Revelation 3. We'll be looking at the first part this morning and the next part at another time. But just follow along as we go through the text this morning. Notice first of all the sender. Who is this one that is sending the letter? Notice what he says in verse 14. We know that it's the Lord Jesus, because he is the author of these letters, and he told John to write them down and send them out. And so we know from chapter 1 that it is Christ. It is Christ who is the author and the sender of these letters. You'll notice in verse 14 that there are three titles given to the Lord Jesus. Do you see them? Three titles. He says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. Do you know what the Greek word for Amen is? Amen. That's the Greek word. It means, so be it, right? So be it. The sign language sign is, so be it, right? It's strong, it's stable, it's secure, it's certain. It tells us that this letter and its contents are sure and true and certain. Unlike the lukewarm status of this church, Christ is clear and he is certain in the things that he says. You can trust him. He's the final word, if you want, for this church in Laodicea as to what is happening there and how to rescue such a church. So he is the Amen, or Amen, however you want to pronounce it. Secondly, it is from the faithful and true witness. You see that in verse 14? The faithful and true witness. What Christ says in this letter, what he says at any time, is absolutely true. absolutely true, and is intended to counteract the lukewarmness of this church in Laodicea. They were lukewarm. They were fuzzy. You know, they just went along and did whatever they wanted to do. Well, true or not true, doesn't really matter. You know, as long as it makes you feel good, you know, it must be okay. But Christ is the faithful and true witness. And we might say that he is faithful to the truth, and he is a true witness to the truth of God. And thirdly, he refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Some people have picked up on that and say, see, Christ is a created being. He's the beginning of the creation. That's not what this verse is saying at all. We know that Christ is not a created being because he is the creator himself of all things. That's John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. He is the creator of all. He's not created himself. He is the eternal God. The word beginning is the Greek word arche. And arche means one who holds primacy or preeminence over all and is head of the universe. So the beginning of the creation means that Christ is the creator and he is head over everything that he has created. He holds primacy over it all. He is the authoritative, sovereign God over all of his creation. Now, who are you going to trust? Him? Or some man who's, you know, just lukewarm and kind of waffles about many things concerning truth? These certainties of the nature and character of Christ were the things most appropriate for addressing Laodicea as a lukewarm church. They seem to have drifted away from all authority of Christ, of the final word being the Lord Jesus, to many other things that would, you know, make you feel good and satisfied. It is a blessing for us, I believe, today to know that our Savior is the final word. He is the Amen. And what he has told us and then has inspired to be written in the book that we have in our hands is the final word. This is the truth. We can trust our very lives and souls upon his word. And so in opposition to a lukewarm position, we need to be solid and secured in the truth that Christ is and that he has given. Here is one in whom is complete truth and faithfulness, has all authority and preeminence over all of his creation, because he is the creator. And we can wholeheartedly trust such a person as Jesus is. And I trust that you do trust him, not only as Savior, but as Lord in your life, and God as well. For we as a local church, that is our stand here at Berean. The lukewarm church does not fully trust in Christ, as we will see. And so Christ has to, at the beginning, establish and state his authority and preeminence, and you better listen to what he has to say if you're going to be pleasing in his sight. So that is the ascender. Notice, secondly, the complaint. The complaint. Christ's basic complaint against the church in Laodicea is that the church is lukewarm. It's lukewarm. Interesting, if you read through some of the history of Laodicea, when it was established as a town, a city, and its location, Laodicea was a town not on the seashore, but within the mountain areas of Asia Minor. They had no water source, apparently, and so they piped in through aqueducts water from a couple of towns close by, several miles away. So that water coming from those places, by the time they got down to Laodicea, the water was lukewarm, it was tepid, it was awful to drink and awful to use. And it's an interesting term that Christ uses for this church of lukewarm, because they would know all about what that meant. right? And so he calls them a lukewarm church. They're not cold. They're not hot. Jesus says he would wish that they were either cold or hot, but because they are not, they are lukewarm, he will spew them out of his mouth. I tried to put that in your sanctified imagination and picture what that would be like. Now, there's all kinds of interpretations and different opinions about what being cold or hot is really intended. May I just suggest to you for this morning, a cold or hot means refreshing and soothing is how I would take cold or hot. Think of a nice cold glass of water on a hot, sunny summer day. You've been working out in the garden, you got the sweat coming down, your throat is dry, and you go get a nice ice cold glass of water. Is that not refreshing when you drink it down? Even when you're struggling with your throat, a nice cold cup of water is very helpful. It's refreshing. The Laodicean church was not a refreshing church in their works, because he says, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. They were not refreshing. They weren't like a cold cup of ice water in the things that they were doing in their church. They didn't bring anything that would encourage believers to be more like Christ in their life. They had no excitement about preaching the gospel and the word of God and seeing souls saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. They had no interest in being a true witness unto Jesus, it would seem. Because a good witness unto the Lord Jesus would have that sense of refreshing the soul for those who would see them and hear from them. So Jesus says, you're not cold. You're only lukewarm. And then he says you're not hot. For hot, think of a nice hot cup of tea or coffee, if you're of that mind, or hot chocolate in the winter time. Think of that nice hot cup of tea at the end of a long day of work, how soothing and warm that can be. Right? It just calms you right down, doesn't it? If you have hot chocolate, then maybe a little bit later you're a little antsy because of the caffeine in there, but something that's hot is something that is calming and soothing, just gives you some rest in your soul and in your spirit. Think about being curled up in a nice warm blanket on a winter's night. Maybe you haven't turned your heat on in your house yet, like our house. And to curl up with a nice cozy blanket is just so restful and soothing. Think of how calming a nice warm fire is on a snowy day. You can imagine that, can't you? You can see that. And so something that is hot is not necessarily, you know, burning at all ends and going crazy out there in the world. It's just, to my mind, it means that it's something that's soothing, something that's calming. The Laodicean church was not hot in their works. They were not interested in helping to calm those who were dealing with troubles in their lives, it seems like. They had no warmth that would soothe a troubled soul. Laodicea was lukewarm. And Jesus said that he would spew them out of his mouth. So the picture for the Laodiceans is that lukewarm, tepid water that comes down through their aqueducts that nobody's going to drink. If you take a sip, you just want to gag and throw it up because of all the other chemicals and everything that it would get as it's traveling down that aqueduct, all the dirt and germs. Jesus said that he would spew them out of his mouth. Now, spew is not spit, right? Don't think of Jesus spitting. That's not what spew means. Spew means to vomit, right? To throw up. Sick to your stomach. Shall I go on? No, I don't want to cause you to spew this morning. you know what it's like to vomit, right? It's something you just can't control. If you got eaten some bad food or something, it's just going to come. And you make a mad dash to the washroom to make sure that you get it in the toilet instead of all over the floor. It's awful. Sometimes painful. If my poor dad used to get sick to his stomach an awful lot, and it just seemed to come from the very depths of his being as he gagged and so on. It hurt to hear him. I've had a few of those experiences myself, and it does hurt. You get sore ribs and muscles from this kind of thing, and certainly unpleasant in taste and odor. Okay, enough of that. Jesus says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick to my stomach, is what he's saying. It's not just spitting something out, but spewing and vomiting. I don't know about you, but I don't want Christ to spew us out of his mouth. I don't want for Berean Baptist Church to make Christ sick to his stomach. Let us be cold and hot. Let us be refreshing in our work, whether it's in evangelism, our own personal witness for Christ to people around us, neighbors, friends, family, and so on, whether it's encouraging each other in the things of the Lord and in what you've learned from the Bible and your own personal study, from to encourage us in our each other in your walk with Christ, to be refreshing in prayer, in our times of prayer. One of the things on prayer meeting night, after everybody gets through telling all their answers to prayer and giving praise to the Lord for some good things that he's done, we finally get to prayer. It is a refreshing time to hear folks talk to the Lord. Not everybody prays out loud, so if you're fearful of coming to prayer meeting because of that, don't be. Not everybody prays out loud. There's a few that do. And we talk to the Lord, and that can be a great encouragement and refreshment to many others. And so we need to be cold, that is refreshing, in our work, in our ministry as Christians, as a local church. Let us also be hot, that is soothing and calming in our work towards those who are struggling in their faith, perhaps, in those who struggle with addictions and troubles of all sorts. Let us be a warming help to them, to encourage them in their spirit, in their faith, and in their walk with Christ. And we can do that. In fact, I will say we do that here in this place. And I don't sense Berean to be lukewarm, but rather refreshing and certainly soothing. So what is the cause of Christ's complaint? We find that in verse 17. So number three, the cause of Christ's complaint, verse 17. The reason, this is the reason for lukewarmness, or some commentators suggest complacency. Just complacent, you know, well, whatever, you know, whatever you want to believe. There were two things that Christ identifies here. Number one, they were self-sufficient and full of pride. In verse 17, notice, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Wow, that's quite a spirit for a church to have, isn't it? I'm rich. We're not rich here, but there are some churches that are pretty rich. And you can think of a worldwide denomination that has all kinds of riches, all kinds of cathedrals that are built all over the world, big things. And we've never had anyone in our church that has been rich themselves, unless you are, but you haven't told me, but that's okay. You know, we're just ordinary common folks, ordinary common jobs. A lot of us a lot of you retired, and so on. So our riches are not necessarily physical or monetary. Our riches are the blessings of Christ in our lives and in our church for the obedience that we give to his word. So they said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. It's incredible. It's interesting that riches and goods of this world is the reason for having need of nothing. I can take care of myself, thank you very much. I don't need anybody else to come and give me an assistance or anything like that. I've got all that I want, all that I need. I don't have any other need around. I have need of nothing. Of course, if riches and goods are your source for existence, they're a faulty source of sufficiency and trust. They are not going to last forever. If you, I'm not a big financial investor. I have a savings account that earns 0.005% interest, I think. I'm not into the stock market or anything like that. But they're talking about the stock market crashing shortly. The economic situation in the whole world is so dire that a lot of people are going to lose a lot of money in the stock market. So if you're depending upon your riches and your goods, they're not going to last forever. They're going to rust and wear away and be gone before you know it. So it's a faulty place to put your trust, especially for your soul and for eternity. I like rather what the psalmist said in Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Right? You have the Lord as your shepherd. You have no other needs. He provides for us. Maybe not big things. He may not give us all everything we want, but he certainly will provide for the things that are needed. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, he says this, verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, he says, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have done well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Right? So if you're trusting this world's goods and riches, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Rather, let us trust Christ. And this church has been built upon trusting in the Lord Jesus and his word. And we'll continue to do that until Jesus comes again. So they claimed self-sufficiency, which is nothing other than pride in their lives. Secondly, they were self-deceived. The rest of verse 17, Jesus says, you don't even know that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, you don't even know. They're self-deceived. They think everything's just fine in this church in Laodicea when they were in such a miserable state. Lukewarmness, it would appear, has softened their brains. They're not thinking very clearly or in reality. These five things that Christ mentions are certainly things that are observable. But if one's eyes are not on Christ, then people can be blinded by the things of this old sinful world. Paul talks about minds being blinded by the devil in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Can't see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. They've been blinded. And if our faith and trust and our eyes are not on Christ, then blinders are going to be put on us if we're not careful. And this church could not see their miserable state that they were in. And Jesus had to tell them how they were. There are many churches like this even today, churches that reject the word of God, set down their own doctrines to follow, whether doctrines of devils or commandments of men. That has formed the basis of their existence in many places. Churches don't realize their nakedness spiritually and try to clothe themselves with their own filthy garments, not realizing that Christ is not going to accept that. So the Laodicean church is the church of the last days, lukewarm, self-satisfied, self-deceived, and in need of the provisions only Christ can provide. And what does he provide? Well, that's verse 18, but we're going to look at that next week. Many churches today are inclusive, you know, and I forget all the terms that they come up with these days. Gender welcoming, you know, whatever gender you think you are, sure, that's great, come on in. Churches have no discernment. Many churches don't have discernment today. They've rejected sound doctrine and strive after feelings and a false love and having pride in the evil things that they do. So they accept into their church many things that God regards as abominations, which is pretty interesting. They reject the gospel of Christ. I read an article just recently that said the gospel has no meaning or import to anything to do with our lives, salvation or otherwise. The gospel of Christ is just nothing. How do you get there when the Bible says that it's the gospel of Christ that needs to be preached, that people need to believe, Christ's death on the cross for our sins, his burial, his rising again on the third day, and then believing on that, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, and people say, oh, well, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean anything. It's just, you know, stuff that we hear. Laodicea may reflect the general state of things for the church in the last days. But we as a local church do not have to fit into these terrible characteristics. We know Christ. We know his word. We stand upon the sound doctrines of Scripture and the gospel of Christ for the salvation of our souls and for the empowerment to serve the Lord in the things that we do. The bottom of our bulletin always has had from the very beginning, 25 years ago, to the glory of God. That's why we do what we do, for God's glory, not our own, not for our own self-satisfaction or anything like that, but for the glory of God and the reverence of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we must hold to the sound doctrines of the Word of God, godly and holy practices. Let us be like Daniel and purpose in our heart, not to defile ourselves with the things of the world, but to serve the Lord in righteousness, godliness, and holiness. We want to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight and which will bring glory to him. And we'll do that here in this church until Jesus comes again, which could be very, very soon. Now, Christ gives some instructions to them in verse 18. And as I said, we will pick up the rest of the passage next week. So let's just be sure that this morning we don't fall into these characteristics of Laodicea, but that we might stand strong on the things of the Word of God, even here in the last days. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word and the opportunity to dig into it a little bit this morning. Thank you for the revelation through this letter to Laodicea of what the church generally is going to be like in the last days of the church age. And Father, help us not to succumb to any of those things that you accuse them of. found fault with in the church there, but rather help us to be different, set apart, holy, trusting you in everything and seeking your own honor and reverence and glory through all the things that we do. Help us to be cold and refreshing. Help us to be hot and soothing and warm in helping people to deal with things in their life and in their walk with thyself. I thank you for everyone who's a part of Berean Baptist in these days and the concern and the interest that each one has for the other. And even in days of COVID when we haven't been able to be together closely so much, I just thank you for the spiritual concern that is evident through the interaction that we have one with the other. And Father, as we gather together to worship, we thank you for the opportunities to do so and trust and pray that you will be pleased with that which we offer to you. Thank you for your word. Plant it deeply into our hearts and minds. Help us to carefully think on those things you have said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.